Jesus. It's been a long endeavor. I'm thoroughly enjoying it. I was thinking to myself that we might be done with it this year. Just the other day, I was thinking, we'll probably be done at the end of 2017. And I couldn't help but think, what do I want to do next? And I thought, I want to start over at the beginning. I just enjoy Jesus. Amen? I can't wait to see Jesus. I mean, I have a lot of life to live, Lord willing, but I am looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus and my faith being turned to sight. He is, in every respect, the hero in my life and the one that I attempt to be like. And when I am alone, the lonelier I am, the more I feel He's there. Amen? And when I'm with people, I see the Lord in them. I see the Lord in this church, and I know I'm not alone. I see Jesus here. I see Jesus in the lives of other people. I'm surrounded with Jesus. And that is comforting to me. Getting teary-eyed thinking about this because it just so comforts me. We are in this last period of Jesus' time when He was at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and this marks in the life of Jesus about 6 months to when He's going to be bearing His cross, our cross, and paying for our sins. And the last thing we saw was this miracle of John 9, where Jesus brought sight to a man that had been born blind. And as He brings sight to a man that he had been born blind, naturally this becomes a confrontational point of the leadership, the religious leadership of Jerusalem, the Jews who had an opposition to Jesus. And the opposition to Jesus from the religious leadership of the Jews was a politically motivated opposition. Their religion had become a system, a political system for some to have control over some other people, and they functioned within that. This miracle of a man who had been born blind, whom Jesus puts the clay within his eyes, tells him to wash in a fountain, and the man miraculously begins to see, was the occasion to which Jesus again confronts the leadership. Now, the events of this period of time, this Feast of the Tabernacles, which was 7 days long, and then I believe there were days lingering of conversation, but this Feast of the Tabernacles series of confrontations begins in chapter 7 and goes through chapter 9, and I can't help but wonder if it even dips into chapter 10 with some words that are there. And if we attempt to arrange these events solely chronologically, in other words, it's this confrontation, then this speech, then this confrontation, then this miracle, I think we end up with some trouble attempting to arrange these events solely chronologically. And therefore, I'm taking the liberty to go forward and backward because I think John puts them forward and backward, inserting them almost like pressings within a pages. And you know what I mean by that? You have an old family Bible or an important book in your life. And you know, if you have an old family Bible, I remember the family Bible my mother had and probably still has, and you picked that thing up, and the Bible was there, and the words on the page were very important. But you would flip through that, and as you flip through that, you would come across the clipping from a newspaper that was in there, right? Or you would flip, and there's an obituary in there. And you'd flip, and there's an old pressed flower in there. And you would flip, and there's a ribbon in there that's old and yellowed, and you know that that ribbon, that bookmark is not just there as a bookmark, because nobody reads them gigantic Bibles. It's in there for a reason. And you would flip, and there's a piece of cloth, or maybe an envelope with a clipping in it. And my point is this, is that those inserts that you put in there are there because they're kept precious. And when we come to the Gospel of John, I believe that we have a clipping within this story that some say doesn't belong because it seems to be intrusive into the narrative, but I think it's a clipping that the Apostle John put in there to balance out the perspective of what's going on. And if you've got a study Bible, if you're carrying around a study Bible, or you've got a translation that's more modern and updated, you might even find the note, or you might find John 8, verses number 1 through 11, in brackets, parentheses, or somehow noted, sometimes with the words that it shouldn't be within the text. But I would like to say in a summary that there is evidence, strong evidence, that it should be within the text. I reserve the right to keep it within the text, and I believe that it makes sense within the text as long as we understood the purpose to which it was inserted. And so we're going to see the story of John 8 and see its spiritual implication, but I also want to reinforce that I believe it's pressed within these events so that we can have a perspective of the debate that's occurring between Jesus and those that oppose him. And that's where we need to begin with, is Jesus and those that oppose him. In John 9:39. Keep John 8 handy, but John 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." And that phrase, these two verses, did not happen immediately in the conversation with the man that had been born blind. Even the story of John 9, if you try to take that, you've got to fill in time, because how can a man be healed? How can they call a trial? How can they call witnesses? How can Jesus follow him, find him later? How can that teaching develop without some time being inserted into the John 9 narrative of this healing? And so I think there's another gap of time, and the Pharisees therefore in some point follow up with the question, "Are we blind?" And it's on the occasion to which Jesus says that the man that was born blind, we know was blind physically. However, you Pharisees, within your condemnation and your judgmental self-righteousness, you are blind spiritually. So Jesus takes the example of physical blindness, and he says there's also a spiritual blindness. There's a blindness of understanding. Now he said, "I've come into the world so that as you see, those who were born blind can see, but also those who are spiritually blind can see, or those who are spiritually blind remain blind because they refuse to see." And they say, "Are we blind?" The Pharisees say, "What are you trying to say? That we're blinded spiritually, morally, intellectually, emotionally?" Jesus says, "Yes, you are blinded and your sin remains." Connecting it back to John 8 when Jesus said, "If you don't believe that I'm he, then you will die in your sin. Your sin is binding you if you can't see that I'm the liberator from sin." So Jesus takes the example of the man that was born blind, revealing to the Pharisees that they're choosing blindness to continue based on the teaching that he is the light of the world. That when he came into the world as the incarnate God into human form, he brought information that we lacked. And in bringing information that he lacked, he's revealing not only God's righteousness, that God has a moral standard, a system of right and wrong that is so high that no human being can attain it. Because our nature is one to where we've fallen into sin. But Jesus comes to not only reveal the moral nature and therefore the nature of the sin of humanity, but to fill in the bridge between our sin and God's righteousness and eternity. And he becomes the bridge. He wants to save us from our sin. And when we're understanding the New Testament, we realize that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die to found a religion or to begin a movement. What Jesus did is he died to become a substitute for a sinner. And that sinner is you and I. So we like to say that Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary. That's why he personified himself as a lamb. He said, "I'm like the sacrificial lamb, but I'm the lamb for your offering." And I'm speaking specifically to you today in this room. He is your offering. He is my offering. And he brings the light. He opens our eyes to this information. But then when we back up to John chapter 7, there was another earthly illustration, not just light, but in John 7:37, Jesus also said in the feast, and I had mentioned this was on the occasion, I believe, of a ceremony that they held in the Feast of Tabernacles called the water libation. from the Old Testament, pouring out water as a symbol of praise and sacrifice before the Lord. And on that occasion, in verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus here says, dismissing the idea of light for a moment, he now says, let's go to the idea of water. Water is an intricate part of our lives. We thirst for water. We need clean water. It's an absolute necessity. A human being can only live a few days without water. You can live many days without food, but you can only live a few days without water. And the water has to be clean. It can't be ruined in any way. And Jesus says here, on the day when they were pouring out water as a symbol of the sacrifice before God, Jesus says, "Drink of me, come to me, and I will pour out water on you." Living water, by the way, which was very important to them, living water. "I will pour out fresh, running, continual water, which will satisfy you forever." And it's an inner satisfaction he's talking about. And then the scriptures tell us that what he's speaking of is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who would believe. The presence of God living within us, the light of God, the life of God, the refreshing of God living in every human being who will believe on Jesus. The last time John took the liberty to bring up water and using water as a symbol of satisfaction, it was back in John 4. Take a quick peek with me in John 4. In John chapter 4 is the story of where Jesus had to go through Samaria, which was a racially hostile thing to do. The Samaritans and the Jews had a long-standing racial division in their culture. But Jesus said, "I want to travel through Samaria." His apostles are like, "We are Jewish people. We don't go through those neighborhoods." Jesus said, "I'm doing it anyways." And when he gets there, he meets a woman all by himself at the well resting. She comes out to draw her water at the well in the height of the day. He says to her, "I'd like a drink." She says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. We already know there's a long-standing hostility. Jewish people and Samaritan people do not have relationships of cooperation." Jesus says to her in John 4, "Yeah, but if you knew who I was," I love that, don't you? "If you knew who I was and what I could do, you would ask me for a drink." She says, "Sir, the well is deep. You've got no bucket. You've got no rope. What do you mean?" And then Jesus says, verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Ladies, do you know what she wanted? She wanted indoor plumbing. That's what she wanted. She thought, "Man, if we could have indoor plumbing with a Brita water filter, I would never have to do this chore of coming way out here to this well." Literally, she says, "Sir, give me the water that you're talking about. You're saying I could drink and never thirst again. Do you realize how much work it is to come out here and draw water with a bucket and a rope?" Jesus says to her in verse 15, "Go call thy husband." Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidest truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." So she says, "Yes, I want water." Jesus says, "Great." You know, the typical salesman, right? "Yes, I'd like to talk to the leader of the family and make an appointment to come over and talk to you about indoor plumbing." The woman says, "I'm sold on indoor plumbing." The salesman says, "Great, can you get your husband to meet us also?" She says, "No, he won't." The salesman says, "It's no deal," right? Why is it no deal, salesman? Because you can't sell it to one half of the house. You got to sell it to the whole side of the house. So Jesus says, "Well, go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "Oh, you have spoken correctly." This is where the light comes out, right? This is where Jesus reveals things that we wouldn't normally know about ourselves or others. Jesus says, "You have spoken correctly, for you have had five husbands, and the man you're currently cohabiting with, as if you're married, is not your husband." So it's not like they were sharing quarters to save expenses. No, she had moved on for whatever reason to another man who, for whatever reason, would not give her the pledge of marriage, though they were living within the privileges of marriage. And we understand that to be something that would be a moral failure before God's moral law. And she says to him, "I perceive you're a prophet. You must know things about me." Deuteronomy coming up, "The Lord will raise up from among your brethren the prophet." You're the prophet. And we go on later in the story, and you know that this woman is so entreated with Jesus that she not only realized that he's an unusual man, she is willing to come to terms with the reality he's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been looking for in our traditions. He's come to save me. And the story ends wonderfully here with the Samaritan on the occasion of a water that would satisfy, in that she, who had many reasons to feel embarrassed before the Messiah, instead is embraced, delivered from her sin, she becomes a believer. Now we go to John chapter number 8, because I believe that John 4 connects to 7 and 8, and I think you'll see why. John 8, again, a New Testament occasion, authenticated by the evidence that belongs within our scripture without any doubt in my mind, and fits within this sense of it's something pressed within the drama of opposition. John 8, 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I think this would be a great place to pause for prayer. God bless us with an understanding of the significance of your word and the woman caught in the very act. And we lift up the requests that have been mentioned today also. You are familiar with the details of our unspokens. You are the one that opens the eyes of our wayward family that do not know you yet. Father, open their eyes in mercy. You are the great physician that can heal the sick and relieve those who are weakened. We pray for your intervention. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had said in John 9:39, "For judgment I have come into this world." And that's a bold statement. "For judgment I have come into this world." And in John 3, he said he was the light that revealed the deeds of humanity as to whether they would feel condemned or not. And the opposition in this occasion, somewhere within the context of what's going on in this period of 7+ days, brings to him early in the morning a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. And you can read the story with me, can't you? And feel some of the same things as me. For instance, they find a woman caught within the very act of adultery. And my wheels begin to turn. How did they find a woman caught in the act of adultery? Where do you find such things? I can't help but wonder if perhaps the woman caught in the act of adultery had a reputation that existed for a number of women of this day, and that was simply prostitution. There was no law against prostitution, and the Pharisees never dealt with it as it being a moral or an immoral place. It was essentially ignored.
that cliche, prostitution being the world's oldest profession. I don't say that to be depreciating toward women. I say that because it shows the plight of women so often at the desperation of the culture around them. Even in the men themselves, they bring a woman caught in adultery, but you know, it takes two to tango in that type of thing. And the question that turns within my mind is, where is the man that was caught in adultery? They didn't bother to bring him, did they? Again, something that I've learned historically from that day is it wasn't uncommon for the Jewish man to have at least two praises every single day. And it would go like this: God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, that I was born a Jew, and God, I thank you that I'm not a woman, that I'm a man. And that prejudice and bigotry was strong in Jesus' day. Essentially, women existed as pieces of property. And one of the things that Jesus of Nazareth does historically in this ancient day is he brings a level of respect and appreciation to women that stands out far above any contemporary of his day. As a matter of fact, you not only find some of the closest members of his entourage to be women, but you find Jesus reaching out to women, the witness of women included. Some of the most honored individuals in the New Testament were women. In a day when women were commonly depreciated among men, Jesus lifts them up. And I believe that the reason that they bring the woman caught in adultery is they could care less about the man. And the reason that they bring her now is because, frankly, they could care less about adultery too. I do not believe adultery is the concern of these accusers. They have a political motive involved. This political motive is once again to attempt to publicly defame Jesus as an authorized rabbi and the only Messiah of Israel. This is not new. In 720, they called him demon-possessed. In 813, they called him a false witness. In 841, they said he was a product of fornication. In 848, they say he's a Samaritan. And this all weaves into the reality that they've attempted to publicly defame him, apprehend him. They had a court session where he didn't bother to show up, and so they debate him without him being present. And 859 ends with them violently taking up stones to stone him, but for some reason, they lack the power to throw the rock. He simply walks away from the confrontation. This is another one of those, except it's a new tactic. We're going to bring this very controversial subject of this woman engaging in sexual promiscuity, and we're going to throw her before Jesus because this is a 50-50 moment. It was kind of like our election in some ways. We had this last election in November, and what we could guarantee with this last election is a significant number of our country would have been disappointed, right? How could we ever end up with two more polarizing candidates? As I don't mean to pull up old wounds from an old time in our lives, but I remember some of the things that people were saying was, is this the best we get? Is this the only two choices? 400 million people in our country, and here they are, the two that we have to choose from? And I remember one pundit saying that for the first time in American history, we are going to the polls not to vote for somebody, but against somebody, which I think described the feeling that I heard a number of people saying, that they really don't believe in this candidate, they're just terrified of that candidate. Almost in the same way, I believe that what they want to do with bringing this woman before Jesus has nothing to do with adultery. It has nothing to do with Jesus. They want to play the reality that no matter what he does, it's going to be the wrong thing. They say, Moses and the law says this. But we know your emotion and your compassion, so what say thou? And without any doubt, in the audience of those, there are those who say, yeah, the law. And there are those who will say, yeah, but you don't understand what she's going through. Or what about all of the conditions that surround her? They never had any intention of enforcing this law. There was no record that they ever enforced such law. And even Jesus already spoke about the law. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, you know, it's been written in the law. Didn't he say that over and over again? He used this as an example. He said, it has been written, you will not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman Notice he used the right gender. He spoke to the men. He said, men, if you've ever looked at a woman and lusted to have her as you would have your wife, adultery is already existing in your heart, is it not? He was speaking the truth. He's already proclaimed the Old Testament line of adultery and how that weaves into the conscience of how God will judge not only action but intent. Because he has the ability to know our motive, our intent, our thought. So the subject has already been dealt with in the Gospels, and Jesus has already spoken this prolifically. But they say, what do you say in this moment? And mysteriously, is this one of those times in the New Testament that is much more dramatic than it is revealing? It says that Jesus, as they talk, and it's almost the sense that they're accusing her and they're provoking him. And it's like no one exists in the life of Jesus for the moment. I think he just simply begins to write in the dirt. Books have been written about what he has written. But there's one thing we can all agree on: what he has written has not been written. Amen? It's a mystery as to what he has written. I love to wonder what he has written. Once in a while, I like to talk about what he has written. The clock tells me I cannot talk that today. Whatever he has written, he has written. And as he writes this, he interrupts his writing and he says, he that is without a sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And that remarks back even to the very Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said to them, you are so consumed with the speck, sawdust in your brother's eye while ignoring the beam in your own eye, the board in your own eye. And these who have brought the woman are the same ones that Jesus denounced the woes unto. Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs full of bones. You make the outside of the cup clean, Jesus said, but the inside is filthy and dirty. Jesus says to them, whoever has no sin, begin the stoning. And he goes back to writing. Again, what has he written? I don't know. But notice verse number 9, the light of the world. What does he do? When he comes into the world, he sheds light on the human nature and the conscience, and he either causes those who are condemned to run into the darkness and hide, John 3, or those who are innocent to be exposed and reproved that their deeds were righteous. And it says in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one. No coincidence here, at the eldest from the youngest. And why is that? Well, listen, you get enough time to live in this world, and you'll get plenty of time to reflect upon your frailties. You should anyway, right? As we get older, we shouldn't get more arrogant. As we get older, we shouldn't get more egotistical. As we get older, we shouldn't get more defensive. As we get older, we should get more tempered. We should be with a greater, broader perspective of what it's like to be young. The sins of the youth, the inexperience of the youth, the ignorance of the youth. Those of us who are getting older are reflecting upon longer periods of time where we would do things different if we could. I'm just kind of wondering, would you do anything different if you could? I remember when my oldest child became 18, my grandfather pointedly said to me, if you could do it all again, would you do anything different? To which, without any hesitation, imagine how you felt having an 18-year-old in your life. Without any hesitation, I said, yes, there are many things I would do again. By the way, I have an 18-year-old who's a wonderful girl. Hannah's 18. But you know what I mean by that, parents. If you could raise your children again, knowing today personally what you know, if you could know that then, you would have made different decisions. You would have maybe thought, you know, I was hasty here, or I didn't get involved, and I thought there are things we would do different that we wish we could, but we can't. And therefore, what should it do to us? It should create in us fertile ground for humility, fertile ground for patience, fertile ground for being understanding, fertile ground for forgiveness, right? Fertile ground for teaching others, fertile ground for waiting for the right moment, to display wisdom, to go back and instruct. And so from the eldest to the youngest,
because their conscience was awakened, they walked away from the moment. And as they walk away from the moment, the crowd dissipates. There was nothing there to see after all, was there? The defamation, the division, everything that they had hoped for. I mean, the cell phone video didn't pan out. And you're saying to yourself, I just wasted 60 seconds of my life on Facebook. This was a bait and click, right? There was nothing here after all. You're giving it the thumbs down. They all walk away. And there's Jesus and the woman. Perhaps she knows about the water that Jesus has been promising. No doubt he has shone the light on her condition. And I think we can borrow the same type of temperament that would come from John 4 with the woman at the well and bring it in here. Here's the woman caught in adultery. And he says to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Where are those who would condemn you? And she says, no man, Lord. She's acknowledging both no one in humanity is there to condemn her, but there is one there that should be referenced as Lord. It was interesting, we didn't get to it, but if we would have went back to John 4 and read all of the woman of the Samaritan exchange, she runs, she leaves her water pot, she goes to the village, she says to the leaders of the village, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. That must be the Messiah. Come meet a man who knows all about me. Good, bad, indifferent, praiseworthy, shameful. He knows it all about me. He must be the Messiah. And there's got to be this moment here as he looks at the woman and she looks at him and says, who would condemn you? Well, Lord, who would condemn me? Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And it might be inserting a meaning into this, but how else could we take that phrase away but by taking it from other places where Jesus said those words? Like in the Gospel of Luke, when the woman intrudes into the banquet of the Pharisee, begins to weep upon the feet of Jesus, towels them off with her hair. Simon the Pharisee says, if Jesus was a prophet, he would never let a woman like this touch him. Jesus instead rebukes Simon. He looks at the woman, he says, because her sins are many, she's willing to love me so much. And then he says to her, go in peace and sin no more. In that classic phrase of Jesus offering to one who stood condemned before the law of God, instead pardon, forgiveness. Where does this pardon come from? It comes solely from the gospel, solely from what God it does in redemption. And there's one scripture I believe we need to finish this. It's the book of Isaiah, and it connects to the water that I keep referencing. It's what I believe the Samaritan woman with her biblical heritage and the woman caught in adultery with her biblical heritage would understand. And I believe it's what we need to finish. Isaiah 12. And in that day shalt thou say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the well of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Isaiah 12. Historically, in the mindset of the prophecies, they were looking for the Messiah to relieve from them their burden of sin, for them to say, Lord, you were angry at us, and your wrath was coming, and it was justified because you are righteous and we are unrighteous. But instead, you have had mercy toward us. You have redeemed us. And therefore, we will draw water from that well that never runs dry. What is it? It's the water of salvation. It's the water of satisfaction. It's the water of redemption. And we'll pour it out in praise to you over and over again, singing the song of the redeemed. And on that particular morning in Jerusalem, in the temple, early,
After a night of engaging in that shameful deed, the woman who stood condemned at the hypocrites who condemned her instead looked face to face at the one who redeemed her and was able to walk away from that experience a changed human being. It's the story of redemption in the most tender of ways, and I think must be one of the most impressioning moments from the life of Jesus. When some wanted to use her in her shame to defame him, instead, they were embarrassed and she was relieved. Let's stand together, please. We'll stand together with our heads bowed. We reflect upon not only the light of the world, but the water, the living water that satisfies, which comes from faith in what Christ has done. If you don't know that Christ is your Savior, but you feel convinced that you're a sinner, oh, dear friend, you're in a good place. Admit to God you're a sinner. Admit to God that He sees all things about you, and if God was to condemn you, you would be condemned. But instead, look to Jesus who died for you as a substitute and died for me, and ask Him to come into your life to be your Savior. That just as He brought peace and hope to this woman, so He brings peace and hope to any man or woman who would ask for this salvation that comes from God. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. You ask Christ to save you, or as a believer who's already asked, rejoice and feel refreshed and reassured in the saving, cleansing power of Christ today. With our heads bowed, Father, as we conclude, may we know without any doubt what we are to do today, that what miracle you did through Jesus in the dusty street of Jerusalem, you now do in our heart today. In Jesus' name, we'll remain with our heads bowed for just a few moments.